You take your copy of God's Word and turn to the 121st Psalm. Psalm 121 is where we're going to be this morning for the next few moments together. Psalm 121 is a reminder to all of us this morning that we should not be tempted to look to the world and its wisdom in the midst of life's journey, in the midst of heartache and pain that we go through, but rather keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm is referred to by writing scholars as the traveler's psalm. It's referred to as the traveler's psalm because of how it ends, that the Lord will keep you in your going out and your coming in. It was a song to remind the Hebrews, God's people, of his providential care in the midst of their journey, but specifically their journey to Jerusalem in the midst of hardship. Now, all of us would do well this morning to be reminded of God's goodness in the midst of life's journey. Who in here, by show of hands, and I'm sure there'll be plenty of liars, but who in here has a problem with worry every once in a while, right? We get anxious. Does anybody have a problem with patience? Mine's double-handed. We were sitting in the car the other day, and I forget even what we were doing. But I'm a tad bit impatient at times, to say the least. And my wife is like the epitome of like patience and not having anxiety, right? And so we're riding to the car, and something was going on, and I was just kind of getting all, you know, kind of bald. You know what I'm talking about? It's like a big knot. And she literally looks over me, and this is her words, right? And I was like, what? She goes, Aaron, you need to turn on your patience maker. I said like a pacemaker? She goes, yeah, but your patience maker. And then she does this, and I don't know who does this other than my wife. She reaches over and she touches my chest, which I guess this is where a patience maker would be installed. And she goes, boop, boop, boop. And so that's what she does to me when I get all balled up. She just reaches over and goes, boop, 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 because she knows I need to calm down. I know exactly what that means. That's weird, I know. But I know what that means. But all of us have an issue with worry and anxiety at times, do we not? Amen. Some of you this morning are weary and you're tired. Something in life has gotten you down or is wearing you down, and you just don't know what to do. I was just talking to a good friend who's prayed for me for the last 5+ years that I've been here as the pastor every Sunday morning, just faithfully. I mean, we've missed a few because of vacations and stuff, but every Sunday morning over in that room, and he just told me that he has a medical deal going on, and he's concerned about it. And all of us get phone calls like that all the time, or something happens at home, or there's a situation with a child or a financial situation, and we get kind of bound up by it, and we don't really know what to do. But what I want you to hear this morning through this psalm is that God desires us to press into him. To press into him, to cling to him, to remind us of his goodness and his faithfulness in the past so that we can understand his faithfulness moving forward. God is the same today, yesterday, and forevermore, right? He doesn't change. He's not changing like we are. God is moving forward faithfully to fulfill all of his purposes and plans until eventually we rest with him in eternity. And so this psalm was a psalm to remind the people of rest. Now, let me just kind of give some context to the psalms or the songs of ascent. These are 15 psalms, Psalm 120 all the way through Psalm 134, found in the book of Psalms. They were written down and collected together as songs that the people would sing, the Hebrews specifically would sing collectively as they would journey, many from very long distances away. 3 times a year up to Jerusalem for festivals and for sacrifice. The 3 primary reasons they would go to Jerusalem 3 times a year were for Passover, Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement. Now, I know that those all have different names sometimes in the Old Testament, but those are the 3 celebrations, and they're still celebrated today, 3 times a year in Israel, in Jerusalem specifically. And the Hebrew people would sing these 15 songs collectively together as they would celebrate their ascent to Jerusalem. The reason it's called Songs of Ascent is because Jerusalem is the highest elevation in the country. It's 2,700 feet above sea level. And so they were ascending upward, obviously symbolizing their ascent to the holy place where sacrifice would be made as well. But they're ascending upward and they would sing these songs. And listen to me, this is so important to our understanding of what's going on here. They would sing these songs for discipleship purposes. They would sing these songs to not only remind themselves, but to teach their children, those generations behind them, of God's faithfulness. Because you know, as we journey down the road, what happens? If we're not thankful people, what happens to our kids? They become incredibly unthankful, right? If we don't remind them constantly of God's goodness and God's provision in our life, they become very self-centered and very narcissistic in a lot of ways. It was a discipleship opportunity as they would journey together. They didn't have cell phones or TVs on the back of their camels, right, for their kids to watch. They had to listen to mom and dad. Amen. Could have been exhausting, I know, but they had to listen, and they would sing these songs together. So for the next several weeks, I want us to go through these songs, not all 15. We don't have time for that, but seven specifically, starting in Psalm 121. Psalm 120 is a reminder of repentance, that we should call out to God and repent of the things in our life that aren't pleasing to Him. But when we get to Psalm 121, what we're reminded is of God's providential care, how He's cared for His people in the past. Amen. The people would look back and they would be reminded of the Exodus. They would be reminded of Moses, how he interceded on behalf of the people before God and man. How God provided manna and water in the wilderness, even when they grumbled and complained, right? Amen. God provided faithfully for His people. And so they would go to celebrate in Jerusalem, and they would celebrate the fact that God was faithful in the past, and therefore they would understand that God would continue to be faithful moving forward into the future. So I want us to look at this psalm for just a moment, but I need to say something about the word hills. We see the word hills, it's mentioned here. I'll reference it numerous times. And another word, keep, that's referenced six times in this text alone. The word hills was something that reminded the people of places of pagan worship in Palestine. They weren't just referencing mountains or nice hills like in the Smoky Mountains or something like that, right? They were looking to the hills as places of pagan worship. This is where gods were set up. This is where gods were worshipped. The hills. It was the place where Baal's altar was set up in 1 Kings chapter 18, and the people would worship there. And our temptation in life, every one of us in this room, is to do what? When anxiety and fear and stress and uncertainty hit in our life, what do we want to do? We want to look to everything except God. Amen. How can I fix this? What does this person have to say about this situation? And what we're reminded of in Scripture is our first response should be, I need to press into Jesus Christ. Yes. Listen to the psalm again. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Yes. When I wonder where my help comes from, I must remember that. I want to give you two short points this morning. It's very simple. When I ask the question, where does my help come from in the midst of whatever I'm going through, I need to be reminded of two quick truths. The first is found in verse 2, and the rest is found in verses 3 through 8. The first is this: God made heaven and earth. God made heaven and earth. Now think about it for a moment. The Hebrews are singing this song, journeyed hundreds of miles through hot wilderness with cantankerous kids, right? They're heading up three times a year. This is not like a once-in-a-lifetime journey. This is three times a year if they could physically do it. And they're heading up, and they're reminded of God's goodness in the past, and they're like, listen, in the midst of trials and tribulations and all the things I go through in life, do I look to the hills where the pagan gods are for help? Do I look in the same place that the world looks at for help? Do I look for worldly wisdom for help? And he quickly catches himself and he says, no, I look to the Lord. Amen. The Lord is my helper. And oh, by the way, he actually made the heavens and the earth. My God made the heavens and the earth. God is so majestic. He is so glorious beyond compare. And the fact that he is glorious beyond compare and he even thinks of us is mind-boggling, isn't it? Amen. The 8th Psalm tells us, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established your strength to still the enemy and the avenger." When I look to the heavens and see the work of your fingers, the moon and star that you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you even care? Amen. Yet, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over all the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all beasts of the field, all birds of the heaven, all fish of the sea, everything that passes along the paths of the sea. Oh, Lord, our Lord, listen to this. How majestic is your name in all the earth. David was so taken back at the majesty and glory of God. And in the midst of his majestic creation that God created that speaks of his glory, he was even more blown away that this same God who spoke the heavens into existence cared for him. Amen. And loved him. See, these Hebrews were being reminded in the midst of their toil, in the midst of their trouble, in the midst of their journey, that they didn't need to look to the hills as the world would look to the hills, to these pagan gods, but rather their God actually made the mountain. God is good. The Bible tells us in this psalm alone three times that God is referred to as Yahweh. We know Yahweh in the Old Testament is the personal reference of God. It's a personal name. It means Father. Isn't it amazing that the Psalter tells us that the same God who created the heavens and the earth is a father to us. He is personal. He's not removed from the situation that we find ourselves in, although sometimes we feel alone, don't we? God is always there. He's personal. And the Bible tells us he's a personal God. If we trace the story of Scripture, we learn in the beginning, right, that God was there in the garden. The glory of God was there in the garden with Adam and Eve. That's how God designed us to be in relationship with him. God loves us intimately. It's because of sin that God's glory was removed from the scenario, but it's not because God didn't love us. God wants to be in relationship. So what did he do? He provided a way through his son, Jesus Christ, so that one day we can behold his face once again. Amen. Reminded of Genesis chapter 22, right? Yes. Abraham, the Bible says over in the book of Romans, when Abraham was as good as dead, meaning he had nothing to do with it, he had a son. And God, to prove a point, he said, listen, I want you to take your son to Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice for him there. He didn't kick back. He's a great man of faith. He went to Mount Moriah. He went to sacrifice Isaac. And it was there, as he was about to sacrifice Isaac, what happens? God spoke to him, and he provided a ram in the thicket to be a perfect symbol that in a few years, a few hundred, God would provide the perfect lamb without blemish on that same mountain, Mount Moriah. Why did God do that? Because for God so loved the world that he what? He gave his one and only son. You see, this is what the Psalter is reminded of. This is what the Hebrews are reminded of. This personal, loving God who created the heavens and earth, but yet he loves us intimately and he always provides a way for his people. I know our temptation in this room, it's certainly my temptation, is to think that in the midst of our anxiety, in the midst of our worry, in the midst of whatever we're going through, we ask questions like, maybe God doesn't care or where is God at? But God absolutely cares. He is absolutely there. We must reject this temptation to look to the hills for the world's answers, and we must press in to Jesus Christ. Amen. It's interesting in this text what's happening. He says, I lift my eyes to the hills. And we know that the Hebrews would have understood this as the place of pagan worship. But what's also interesting when you trace the Old Testament is 78 times the high places, which is the same word that is used here in Psalm 121, is mentioned 78 times in the Old Testament. You know what it's a reference to? It's always a reference to the places that God asked the people to ignore and destroy, but they refused to do it. And you know what always happened? The high places always came back to ruin them. Amen. Joshua chapter 6 and 7. God told the Israelites when they went into Canaan to knock down the walls of Jericho, epic story to say the least, and to destroy everything set apart for pagan gods, right? There was a man and his family that chose not to do that, and that man and his family lost their life. Over and over and over in the Old Testament, we see references 78 times to high places, places that God's people ignored that always came back to ruin them. Here's what I'm suggesting to you this morning. In the midst of your journey, in the midst of whatever you're going through, your temptation as well as mine is to look to the high places for the world's answers, for worldly wisdom instead of pressing into Christ. But here's the deal. If you don't get rid of the high places in your life, it will ruin you in the end. Amen. That's an absolute truth. Oh, yes. You see, sin and temptation and worldly wisdom oftentimes looks like the best information or the best advice or everybody's doing it kind of scenario. But I promise you, it will ruin you at the end of the day. Yes. We must ignore the high places and press in to Jesus Christ. When we don't remove these high places in our life, and I don't know what they are. Maybe for you it's finances. Maybe for you it's prestige and a better name will fix your situation, or a pay raise will fix your situation, or a new spouse will fix your situation. I promise you it will ruin you and you just don't even realize it yet. Amen. We must get rid of the high places in our life. Yeah. In Acts 17, Paul is at Mars Hill about halfway through the chapter. And he walks into that place to share the gospel. But the Bible says because of his perception and walking in the Spirit, he opened up by telling the people as he looked around and his spirit was provoked because of all the idolatry. And the Bible says, he says, I perceive that you are very religious people. And then he began to share the gospel and many were saved. They asked if he would come again and share the gospel. Yeah. Many weren't saved. But think about that statement for a moment. These were religious people. These weren't people that didn't go to church or whatever, right? Or didn't go to synagogue. These were religious people that had been so perverted in their minds that they were focusing their adoration and their worship on something that was fake. That's right. We need to be reminded this morning not to look to the hills for answers, but rather press into Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who made the heavens and the earth. Anything that keeps us from walking in a right relationship with Christ needs to be destroyed in our life so that we can press into Him. Number two is this. When I wonder where my help comes from, I must remember that my God made heaven and earth, and I also must remember that my God is my protector. Amen. I want us to quickly look at verses 3-8. Listen to the Word of God. It says, He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is the shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. How is God our protector? Well, let me just suggest four things from this psalm alone, how he protects us. Number one is he doesn't sleep. He doesn't sleep. That's what the Word of God says. Primarily here in this text in 121, the Bible says he doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. The keeper of Israel will never slumber nor sleep. He reiterates it over and over and over again to help people understand that in the midst of life's journey, in the midst of heartache and pain and suffering, that God is not exempt. He is not asleep in heaven or taken by surprise. Amen. Sometimes we act, even in the church, good people, we act as if God was like taken back when somebody comes to faith in Christ, or he's taken back when some obstacle comes up, or he's taken back when something happens in your life. Like God was like sitting in heaven like, oh, I didn't know that was going to happen. I hear it all the time. Listen, God does not sleep. Now here's the reality, and this is why it's so important. It's easy to say that God doesn't sleep, but the reality is we know a lot about sleeping. Amen. We do. As a matter of fact, as a pastor, I've seen people in all stages of slumber, even in the worship service. All stages, right? But we know a lot about sleeping. In America, did you know that a typical American will sleep one-third of their whole life away. Let me put it in perspective. By the time you turn 70, you will have slept for 204,400 hours. In other words, by your birthday on that year, you will have slept for 23.3 years of your life. So in other words, one-third of your life, in my life, we are completely unaware to what is actually going on around us. Sometimes when we're awake, we're asleep. Amen? We don't know what's going on. We don't know what's going on around us. We don't see the temptation coming at us. And here's what the Psalter is saying. He's like, listen, you need to understand that while you sleep and it's part of your regular life, God never sleeps. As a matter of fact, the word that is most properly used here in the Hebrew grammar would be God is a watchman. You know what that means? That means that while I'm in slumber or unaware or oblivious to what's going on around me, God is watching over me. He's acting as a watchman on my behalf. Now, this should remind us of something, shouldn't it? Remember 1 Kings chapter 18, I mentioned earlier, the prophet Elijah had this confrontation with wicked King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel, Mount Carmel. I've been there. It's such a glorious place to stand on that mountain and just understand what God did in that moment. And they both built an altar, and I'll quickly paraphrase. They both built an altar, and they were both the prophets of Baal were to call down fire or pray down fire from heaven, and then Elijah would do the same. Whichever God poured out fire from heaven, that was the true and living God. Remember the prophets of Baal, they were sitting there and they were praying and nothing was happening. And here, you remember what Elijah said? This is important. What did Elijah say? He said, you need to speak louder because I believe your God is asleep. That is not some slight-handed remark. That is a statement of fact. Like, your God's not real, that's why he sleeps. So what did the people do? They didn't repent. They began slashing their arms and bleeding themselves out there in the moment. What ended up happening because they didn't repent, because they didn't get rid of the high places in their life, they were slaughtered. You see, the Psalter reminds us that our God is a watchman over our life. He is always watching. He is never sleeping. He is always aware of every little situation in your life, even situations that you might find out about this afternoon that you don't even know about. God knows. God will oversee us as we're vulnerable and asleep. He'll protect us from all evil in our life. Earlier, David wrote in Psalm 3:5, he said, I lay down and I sleep. I woke again for the Lord, why? Sustained me. Later he says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. In other words, King David saw it like this. It's as if he was sleeping in the house of God, where God never slept. In my house, this still happens. I wish it didn't happen as frequently as it does, but you remember when your kids used to try to crawl up in bed with you? And so I'll find myself at like 5 in the morning with no pillow under my head and a foot in my back and all this stuff where my daughter's kind of made her way up into the bed. She waits until, you know, everybody's dead asleep because she knows she's not allowed to do that, but she's made her way into the bed. Why does she do that? Why do kids do that? Why do kids want to crawl between mom and dad? It's security, because there's this awareness as a child that by being in bed with mom and dad, dad and mom are alert. They're not going to let anything happen to me, and I can sleep in peace. And so they sleep, as David said, in peace. And this is what David, the imagery David is painting. He's like, I'm able to sleep comfortably and wake up in the morning in peace. Why? Because my God does not slumber. He's always awake. He's always watching over me. The reason for our worry and anxiety, many of us in our life, is because we're unaware of God's awareness of our life. You see, God is our protector and he does not sleep. But a second thing that we learn very quickly in the text is this, that he keeps us. He keeps me specifically. Verse 4, the Bible says, behold, he who keeps Israel will never slumber or sleep. The word in the Hebrew, shamar, is used 6 times in this short 8-verse psalm. 6 times, that's a lot. If you do good Bible study or good hermeneutics, what you do is you trace words and see if there's any repetition. And if there's repetition, clearly the Holy Spirit is trying to say something. He's trying to make us aware of something. And the word keep is mentioned, or shamar is mentioned in the Hebrew text, 6 specific times. What does it mean? It simply means to cling to. Cling to. Now think of the contextual significance of all of this. The children of Israel had complained their whole life's journey, like, why did God bring us out here to die? They said that repeatedly. We'd rather be slaves in Egypt than die here. Why? Because they had forgotten that God was not asleep. God was awake, and he was not only awake, but he was clinging to them. So what did God do? He provided for them every step of the way. He parted the Red Sea. He provided bread when they were hungry, provided water when they were thirsty. He provided an intercessor when they didn't know what to do. He provided a makeshift temple so that his glory could reside around his people and they could still worship him. God did all of that in the midst of their grumbling. And so when they're going up to Jerusalem 3 times a year, they're reminded of God's faithfulness and his clinging to them, how he would never, ever, ever, ever let them go. A few years ago, my daughter was adamant that she wanted her ears pierced. And my wife happened to be gone that week. She was on a trip. And I called my wife, and it was something I totally didn't want to do. But I called her, and I said, listen, what do you want me to do? She's just wigging out about going to have her ears pierced. And she's like, go ahead, do it. I guess she just believed it would just fall through and it wouldn't work. And so we went to the place. Yeah. Yeah, the ear place. And so we went to the ear place, and we talked about it, and she's like, I know it's going to hurt, Daddy, but I'm ready to do it, right? So she gets in the chair. I've got video of it, actually. She gets in the chair, and what does she want to do? She wants her dad to come over and cling to her, hold her arm, and then when her hand wasn't enough, when it was getting really close, I need to kind of put my arm around her, right? Now think about that picture. That happens all the time in our lives. Did that make the pain any less when I was squeezing her? Absolutely not. But it made her comfortable in the midst of the pain. And this is the word of God. The Bible never says that we're exempt from trouble or heartache. This psalm is not telling us that there's not going to be any problems in your life or any pain or worry or anything like that. But rather, the Bible teaches us in the midst of all of that, God is faithful. God is clinging. God is embracing us. 6 times, he says, God clings to us. Amen. Now, let's just be honest. We're not always clinging to him. But God is always clinging to us. God protects us because he doesn't sleep. He protects us because he clings to us or keeps us. But he also protects us as he shields us. I found these verses quite funny, to be honest. I was reading through it and memorizing everything, and I just thought it was funny, especially the latter part of verse 6. Listen to what the Bible says. It says, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is the shade on your right hand. Essentially what that means, if you're kind of wondering what that means, shade on your right hand is where someone would stand to the right side of the king. And the reason they'd sit to the right side is because the right hand is the sword hand. And so they would sit there to protect this person of interest so that they could quickly get to their sword, right? And so what the Bible is saying is God is on our right side, quick and ready to take care of us. We have no worry, right? But listen to what he says in verse 6. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. So I started kind of like looking into that just a little bit because it didn't quite sit with me. Like, is he just talking about, is the Holy Spirit, he gave this text to just talk about, like, you need to wear a hat when you're going to Jerusalem? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. And the moon doesn't do any damage. What does all that mean? Listen to this. Here's exactly what's going on. The sun was clearly a reference to the people's faintness or the fact that they would grow weary in the midst of their journey. Perhaps King Hezekiah wrote this in the midst of the Assyrian invasion. I don't know for sure, but I'd like to think maybe that's what happened during the midst of the Assyrian invasion. King Hezekiah sitting there and be like, listen, I'm weary. I'm beat down. I don't even know what to do. But God, you protect me. You're on my right hand, and you shade my head from the sun. What does the sun do? It beats us down. It makes us weary. It makes us faint. What does the Bible tell us in Matthew 11:28? Christ told the people, he said, come to me, all you who are what? Weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. But the funny thing was the latter part of verse 6. It says, nor the moon by night. I'm like, what does the moon do to you? The word moon transliteration into the Latin is the word luna. Listen to this. It's where we get the word lunatic or lunacy. It literally means, and they believed back then, there was this perception that if you were outside too long at night and the moon was full bright, it would literally make you crazy. Now, as soon as I kind of discovered that, I kind of began to think, I'm like, there's a lot of crazy folk around because of everything that's going on in life. And I've been there, and my wife's been there. We've all been there because we're not pressing into Christ, and we just let worry overtake us. Amen. Now, no point, but we can all identify with some crazy, can't we? You know what I'm saying? This is what the Word of God's teaching us, that God not only doesn't sleep, not only does he cling to us, but he also shields us from faintness, from being weary, from going crazy in this crazy life when everything would drive us insane because it's not God's design and the world is tainted with sin. God watches over us. He shields us. Amen. But the last thing we see in the 7th and 8th verse is this. Not only will he cling to me, the last reference is this. He will cling to me eternally. Now think of the gospel implications here. Obviously, these Hebrews are going to Jerusalem in hopes of a coming Messiah that we know came in Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, the Lamb without blemish, who took away the sins of the world. And he will come again, the Bible says. And he will restore his church, his beautiful bride, in an eternal place where there'll be no weeping, no pain, no heartache, no suffering, no death, for the former things have all passed away. He will make all things new. That's what the Word of God says. Listen to this. It says in verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth forevermore. Many of us hear the 23rd Psalm at funerals, and perhaps we quote them at other occasions, but listen to the 23rd Psalm. You have it memorized probably. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This is a shepherd imagery, right? What does the shepherd do? He leads his sheep, and he has a rod, and he has a staff, two different things, one to pick up sheep and one to beat away predators. And even break limbs of sheep when they've done something they shouldn't do to bring them back into the fold. Discipline. God is a comforter, but listen to what the psalm goes on to say that sometimes we miss, right? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me, what? All the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord, what? Forever. It's this great, unshakable declaration that the child of God, while he may walk through the valley of shadow of death in this life, there is pain and suffering, that there is an eternal place where we will be able to rest securely in the hands, in the grip of God, without any worry any longer. This is the promise of this psalm. The Lord will keep you. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and, oh, by the way, forevermore. Amen. I believe the Apostle Paul was reminded of texts like this in the Old Testament when he wrote in Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Amen. It's such a kind of funny phrase because the Bible says that nothing could separate us, but then it says we're like sheep, and then it uses this warring term talking about conquering, right? It means to battle, to conflict with one another. And sheep don't fight. They barely know how to eat grass well, right? But it says that we're sheep and we're conquerors. Why are we conquerors? Not because of anything I could ever do or anything that you could ever do or any situation that we think we can fix, but we're conquerors because Christ is sufficient. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. in the midst of your pain and your suffering, your heartache, your uncertainty, whatever you're going through right now in this life, you need to know that God has been faithful and he will be faithful. He does not sleep. He keeps us. He shields us. And one day he will cling to us for all of eternity with no fear whatsoever of ever falling out of the grip of God. Jesus said in John 16:33, I have said these things to you that you may have peace. That's the opposite of worry and anxiety, isn't it? Amen. That you would have peace. In this world, there are many troubles. Amen. But take heart, I have overcome the world. I'll be the first one to tell you this morning that in the midst of whatever you're going through, it is not always an easy pill to swallow. Amen. But I will say this, God is good. And he loves us, and he cares for us, and he is not sleeping, he is not unattentive. And if we'll just learn in the midst of whatever we're going through to press into him, my wife likes to say, turn on your patience maker. Boop, boop, boop. It's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, right? If we'll learn to press into Christ, we'll begin to have hope in this life. And Jesus said, you'll actually have peace. He didn't say you wouldn't have trouble. He said, in this life, there's trouble. That's right. But you'll have peace because Jesus has overcome the world. Let me give you three things in response for invitation this morning as Pastor Jacob comes to lead us in the song of invitation. Let me ask you three questions. Number one, are you weary or burdened this morning? And I bet many of us are. If that is the case, I ask you this morning to cast your cares on the Lord. A second thing I would ask you this morning is your temptation in the midst of your burden and heartache and weary to look to the hills? Men, a lot of us are like this, aren't we? We got to fix everything in life. If there's a problem, we have to fix it. If your temptation is to try to always do it yourself, always look to the hills, let me just tell you something. Here's what you need to do this morning. I have to do it all the time. We need to learn to repent before God and press into him. So I don't know where you are this morning. Maybe you're just burdened this morning and you just want to kneel at the altar this morning and say, God, I'm casting my cares on you. I don't know how this is going to work out, but God, I'm trusting that you can do what I cannot do. Maybe your temptation is to fix it all yourself. I beg you this morning to just come and repent. Begin to press into Christ. But I want to throw a third thing out there this morning. There's probably several people in this room that you're sitting in a place in your life and you're struggling. There's all kinds of things going on, but you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me just give you this hope. God loves you. God absolutely adores you. So much so that he gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for your sin to give you life. And the Bible says in Romans 10:9, if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You know what it says in 10:13, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible? It says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know what that means? That means all of us in this room that don't have our act together, all of us in this room that just feel a little bit too dirty, all of us in this room that just feel like we've done just a little bit too much for God to even love us. Let me just tell you this. God loves you anyway. He loves me. We need to learn to press into Christ. He's not asleep this morning. He's not asleep, and he loves us. Would you stand as I pray and we'll have a song of invitation together? God, we love you. And God, we pray over this room this morning. If there's any of us that are weary or burdened, God, that we'd come and lay this at your feet. God, that we'd press into you and understand that you are God of creation. The same God who spoke the stars into existence loves me intimately. Oh God, I pray that we would understand your great love this morning and we would just cry out to you. You are good. You are worthy of our praise. God, thank you for your faithfulness in the past. And God, I pray that we'd realize your faithfulness in the future. In Jesus' name we pray.